Welcome back to Restless. We are continuing our conversation from last week. It's myself, Father Joseph, and Joe, and Paul. And we've been talking about the church, which has been kind of an interesting topic. Talking about last time, we were talking about parishes and how to make parishes awesome. Paul, do you have two cell phones?
Yes. Paul's a very important man, Father.
He must be.
You have no idea how lucky we are to have him here.
He's checking both of them at one time.
Yes.
Taking two phone calls.
Double fisted.
Well, I've got three because I'm also on the show here. So it's three.
This
three
man
all at
can
once.
Trifecta like
Amazing.
Nobody's business.
I'll put away my
phone. He's a true Trinitarian.
I need one phone because I want to look at the questions.
Oh, that's fair. Okay. But don't tell people that we write questions up.
We write questions.
Well, your extensive notes.
We are simply speaking off the top of our head. And I think Joe has a long quote from Lumen Gentium today.
I could
Lumen Gentium at length if you'd like me to.
Right off the top
in
of
Latin.
His head. No
in
preparation.
I can
no
put the title of Lumen Gentium in Latin if you'd like. I just did it.
Which means, what does Lumen Gentium mean?
Light of the Nations.
Light of the Nations. There we are. Which is the dogmatic constitution on the church from the Second Vatican Council.
Which, like, please read. It's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
It's an amazing document.
A little dense, but it's beautiful. Like
it's
most
not terribly
Vatican
long, though.
Dense, yeah.
Honestly, it's not terribly long. It's manageable.
I bought the Word on Fire book that gives commentary, Bishop Barron's commentary, so I was going to read that and then didn't.
Yeah, you do have to read it yourself. It won't read itself to you, unfortunately. It's one defect in those books, but...
Well, eventually we'll have like Neuralink where it can just be uploaded into my brain, perfect. Which I'm looking forward to.
Oh, dude, that'd be so awesome. School would be like, what would you do? The school would stop existing.
Right. Have we started the episode yet?
Yeah, we have. Right, by the way.
Oh, okay, great.
This is the episode.
This is Paul.
Anyway, let's talk about the four marks of the church, because one of the ways in which we know that the Catholic Church is founded by Christ, you know, we can look all the way back to the unbroken line of succession, all the way back to St. Peter. I believe Pope Francis is 267th successor of Simon Peter.
Maybe. I don't know.
All right, I'm going to go with that until my mom texts me and says that's wrong, which happens.
Oh, you get
regularly.
Text from your mom too?
This is not a fact show. This is like a big picture, right, directionally correct show. We're not really worried about the nitty gritty, you know what I mean?
We try to get 80%.
We're kind of more like impressionists here.
I mean, this is the most preparation I've done for an episode in a while, and most of my answers are just like, nope, yes. So, you know.
So anyways, other than the fact that we have an unbroken line of succession and you know, apostolic succession, things like that, we know that we're the church because we have those four marks that we say every Sunday in the creed. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So let's talk about that because, you know, sometimes I look at the church and I'm like, man, the church seems pretty divided. You know, even in my own parish, we've got people that believe one thing, people that believe another, people that practice, people that don't. In what way are we united?
Meaning, what way are we one?
Yeah, one.
We are one body in Christ, right? So by our incorporation into his body, by our baptism and the other sacraments of initiation, by participation in that body, we are one with him. I don't think that means we all have the same opinion on things. You know, that's never been the case, I don't think.
That's true. I mean, even Peter and Paul
had
the big debate in the early church.
Yeah. So I think that to the extent that you are, you know, trying to live an authentic life of discipleship, trying to participate in your community, and are obedient to the Holy Father and to the things, you know, the rules and teachings produced by the Vatican, to the extent that you can, you know, to the extent that you're consenting to those in true faith, you know, you are one with your brothers. So that doesn't mean that you share every liturgical preference or every, you know, same taste in vestments or in evangelical approach or whatever. That's fine, you know?
Yeah. I think staying united to the Pope is a really important piece of the oneness. He is supposed to be the sign of unity among the church. And not only the Pope, but like the teachings that have always and everywhere been held. You know, you really, this whole idea of like, you know, cafeteria Catholicism of I can pick and choose, really that does cause division because, you know, the church has been clear about things like the Eucharist and morality and this and that. But one thing I wrestle with, you know, is the catechism infallible?
Catechism is not infallible.
Yeah, I don't think it is.
No, it isn't. Yeah.
So it's really, it's kind of hard to know exactly to...
But it requires a religious submission to. Like, so it may not be infallible, but it doesn't mean that we can say, oh, well, in that case, you know, let me just get my red pen, right? I mean, it's
no, still
correct. To assent to.
Correct, right.
But it's changed
and the unified
three times in your life.
Catechism is still a relatively new concept, right?
No, they had it at Trent.
Yeah,
a
but
Trent,
the most recent one, I mean.
Recent one was 1990? 1992.
I mean, no, to your point, the church, the catechism's teaching of the death penalty has changed three times in your life, Father.
Three times?
Right. So,
cause not that old.
But I think
we were hanging people back in.
Didn't John, well, that's a good point. But also, didn't John Paul II, isn't he the Pope that altered the language first to what was then changed by Pope Francis? Am I totally blanking on the history here?
I don't know. That's a great question.
I understand.
If so, I was only like 10 or 11 when it happened. So when
Either way, I mean, it's changed in my life, you know, the language around the death penalty.
It has.
Yeah.
Which kind of makes it interesting that, you know, as we have that religious assent, that means that it's still an open point for discussion, if not even debate, right? Is that the best way to phrase it? Is that, you know, what exactly is the teaching? Because to change teaching, which kind of brings us to one another point today, is that can the church change its teachings on things?
Well, I think there's a difference between dogma and doctrine.
Well, certainly.
Right. And so the debate on, I mean, maybe I'm wrong about this. I'm just gonna, this is one of the 20% potentially. and great. One of the things that the doctrine on whatever we believe in for the death penalty or whatever the church teaches on that is based on the dogmas of life, like the value of a life, right? And so that doesn't necessarily change, but the application of that might change. So we would say that the dogmas don't change, but the doctrine, how you apply that, can change and has over time.
Yeah, but once you start talking about morality, I don't think that can change.
No, and I think that's what I'm referring to. So like the dogmatic truths that are espoused by that don't necessarily change. It's how, because when we talk about the death penalty, so there's two parts of the death penalty. There's a practical approach to the death penalty. I don't know why we're doing and talking about this, but it's important.
But it's important.
So it's like there's a practical approach, which is like you have a serial killer and you need to stop this person from killing other people. And right. You may not be able to
encourage El Chapo, who escaped five times from prison, right?
So yeah.
Prisons can't hold this guy, right?
Right. And that's physical buildings aren't impervious, you know? And so then you have the other one, which is the punishment.
Right.
It's like eye for the eye, right? This is a punishment for what you did. And I think that's more of the discussion.
Yeah, it seems to me, and again, we're not prepared to talk about death penalty, so what, you know, but it seems to me that this is proceeding from the church's view that murder is wrong. So we're trying to suss out how does that apply to a society whom has made the decision to execute somebody?
Right.
So I think that question is contextual in nature to some extent.
Mm.
And so, yeah, but that shouldn't be taken to mean that, I can think whatever I want. Like, it's not the fact that how the church just talked about the death penalty has changed in my lifetime doesn't change the way I should receive its teaching. That's the important
part. Right. Yeah. Murder. Yeah. It's two things, I think. Like, murder is bad. Don't do that. But also, we have a fundamental value of a life. And so can the state take somebody's life?
Right. We have a lot of competing values here.
It's competing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Right. I mean,
Sorry.
So I think there's two very important things there. Humans, we cannot process all of this ourselves. As a one person, we cannot make these decisions. And that's, I think, where we need to humble ourselves to the church.
Right. And that's
to just say, okay.
Right.
And we may not agree with it, but we say okay.
Right. That's the important point.
But do we say okay to the 2006 definition in the catechism or to the 2024?
It's how it's applied.
Again, this is not dogmatic. So, you know, if the question is
correct, that's my point.
Can I be a Catholic in good standing if I want to ordain women priests? Well, that's been infallibly declared. No, we can't ordain women priests.
Right.
Okay. So at that point, we're not out of the realm of this is peripheral. This is contextual. It's not contextual. It's not peripheral. It's wrong. It's heretical to say that we can have women priests because it's not true. And we know it's not true because John Paul II said it's not true. He said it was always not true. Right. So these things don't just pop into Pope's mind. They say them. They emerge out of the sacred tradition, which is divine revelation, right? So that's different from these peripheral teachings or these teachings that are about prudential judgments or situational. You know, the code of canon law is also part of, you know, the sort of broader teaching authority of the church, but it's not received in the same way as Marian dogmas are.
Right.
Because we recognize that there's different levels of teaching, but it's all part of our humility Paul spoke about, right? The submission of our intellect and will to the church because it thinks better than we do in aggregate.
Well, I like and over a longer period of time.
That's my aggregate.
Yeah. Right, and that's
across human history.
That's an important piece. Is that you know, it's not the current magisterium necessarily that has all the answers. It's rather, you know, what has been unfolded and revealed through sacred tradition through time. Because as Christians, you know, we're both scripture and tradition as Catholics, right? Not scripture alone, not tradition alone either. And it's not something like some of our Protestant brothers and sisters, for example, the Methodists, every 4 years get together and vote on what they're going to believe for the next 4 years, which to me is mind-boggling, right? Yeah. How can you vote on morality or doctrine or something like that, right? So it's not, you know, again, you know, we look at the councils, we look at the prior encyclicals. We look at a lot of different things in order to understand what is the content of our faith.
And that's what happens when the Pope or an ecumenical council make these decisions. They're not just saying, what do we think should be true? They're looking, okay, what does the church always taught? What does it always believe? What does the church father say?
And what does Christ reveal? Ultimately, the church has no power to come up with a doctrine. It's all about unpacking what Christ himself revealed.
Right. But even those doctrines, which emerge, I think we could say, more from the sacred tradition than from scripture as such, which there are, you know, different doctrines are more or less rooted in scripture. I think we can say that, you know.
Sure.
That doesn't mean that it's not lesser because it's coming out of the sacred tradition, because sacred tradition is not lesser than scripture. It is, they are the two, you know, the two lungs breathing forth, you know, divine revelation. So they're not separable and they're not subject, you know, I mean, so yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly. So everything needs to be read in the context of scripture and the whole tradition.
Yeah. Also, we have a tremendous benefit. I mean, we're talking as people in 2024, where we have the benefit of having all these things at our fingertips. But there's also something to be said about, you know, I always think about the little old lady. So many of them listen to the show potentially.
who
are faithful Catholics that don't concern themselves about, you know, reading Catholic News Register or whatever, all the different.
Or even Lumen Gentium.
Yeah, or haven't read that, but they go to Mass all day, they pray the rosary, they pray for their family, and they pray for themselves and the world, and they go to Mass every day, and they sit there, and then they pray their rosary. Like, that's a real Catholic.
Well,
they don't necessarily concern themselves with this. They're just completely submissive to the church.
I read a great commentary when there was another controversy that came out of the Vatican recently. And this commentary said, you know, we should have a medieval piety, because in the medieval times, nobody even knew what the Pope said.
Or looked like.
Or looked like. Sometimes even what his name was.
Who he was at the time.
Right. Yeah. They only knew, like, let's just pray and get to heaven. And I think that's actually a really good way to live as a Catholic. I mean, in today's world, you have to be informed enough to be able to know your faith, defend your faith, you know, explain it to others. But
sure. And it's also, that's not just like a simple piety. I mean, it is true that, you know, we are united when we are sharing the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is one sacrifice eternally presented by Christ into which we, you know, which we are participating in at the altar. So, you know, the church is one also insofar as she is offering that one sacrifice of Christ, representing it, you know, on the altar. And so, yeah, to the extent that you are participating in the liturgical life of the church, you are one with the church. That's what the Liturgy of the Hours is all about too. So that's also essential, right? It's like,
that's very true.
It's not just about saying, it's not a club that you get membership in by agreeing with certain things or by paying a dues or being like, it's a worship community. It's a faith community that you are part of if you are part of it, right? If you're living the life.
Yeah.
And that's essential.
And ultimately it's Christ in us through grace that unites us.
Right.
You know, all those who are in the state of grace. I mean, I think you could talk about a Catholic who's not in the state of grace, but it's almost like, you know, if you use the analogy of a body, if you ever, like, you know, wrapped a rubber band around your finger so tight that it turns white and then purple and you know, so it's still part of your body, but it's not getting any of the nutrients.
Sure, that's
interesting. And if you leave it long enough, it's going to fall off your body.
Right.
And I think that's the case. Like, you know, it's grace that unites us to Christ, which grace is nothing less than Christ's life in us. And if you're not in the state of grace, you need to get back in the state of grace.
Right. Well, I also think that you need to have, so when we talk about like a medieval piety, I think that also we have a lot of other things that are competing now. So we have to actually be more aware of what's going on.
Yeah, that's true.
Right? It's a pragmatic.
The medieval's never even read the New York Times.
Right, but we have all these other competing things.
Or the Bible,
It's really easy to fill up your brain, so to speak, with things that are not important or less important. Maybe they are important, but they're less important. And ignore the things that are. And so we do have to be mindful of that.
Yeah.
And we're also probably just, we probably can just over time, we probably just evolved a bit to be able to handle more information as a general population.
I think you're right.
Maybe.
We can especially since we're literate at like, what, 4 years old? I don't know when I was late, but probably like seven. But
last week for you. Right?
Last week, that's right.
I think I came out of the womb reading. But
So anyway, so I think we have all these advantages now, but it's a blessing and a curse.
Yeah, I mean, it occurs to me that sometimes it feels like we're dropped in a firefight and we're told, by the way, there are bullets out there. You're going to have to find them as you go, because, you know, like Father said, you know, we're not in the Middle Ages anymore. So we have access to all the information, what's going on in the Vatican, what's going on in different dioceses. There's all this, you know, argumentation and debate about should the church look like, what other churches look like, you know, and it's also like, by the way, you need to read the Bible, read the church fathers. And sometimes you're like, well, what do I, should I be reading like the pillar to know what's going on today? Or should I be reading, you know, St. Augustine? Like, so, and it can be hard to be patient enough to root yourself in the actual tradition so you can then actually stand on that in firm ground. You know what I mean? So I think that's part of the problem. It's like you're like drinking from a fire hose and you don't even have your footing yet. You know what I mean?
Mm. Yeah. Well, I think a question that I need to ask myself more when I look at the online sources, the ultimate mission of my life and the mission of the church is the salvation of souls, right? Salvation of my soul, salvation of as many souls as I can bring to heaven with me. And if it's not helping towards that mission, what am I doing?
Sure.
Mm. You know?
Right.
Okay, so that's one.
What did we cover? What was that?
That was we're that, looking at the four.
Which of the one that we covered?
That was one.
That was one.
One.
Yeah.
So we all needed one.
Yeah.
I mean, we touched on some others, I think, in there. I mean,
we did.
How about holy? We haven't talked about holy. Are we holy? I don't know.
Well, that's the question, right? Because I mean, a lot of people have left the church saying, so and so was mean to me, or the sexual abuse scandals. Mm. Or I mean, how can you, looking at some of the things that church men have done, how can you stay faithful as a Catholic?
Can I read a sentence from Lumen Gentium?
Can we stop you?
Nope.
Okay, go ahead.
It comes from Lumen Gentium 65. But while in the Most Holy Virgin, the Church has already reached that perfection whereby she is without spot or wrinkle, the followers of Christ still strive to increase in holiness by conquering sin. So that's it, right? Like, the Church is holy because Christ died for her and wed himself to her, but we are still sinners who are trying to become more holy.
Yeah.
That's the whole thing. She's holy because Christ made her holy. She's also made up of human beings who are often unholy. And that is the Christian like activity in some extent. It's like, I'm united to this thing which is perfect and yet is made up of people who are not perfect. And I need to to unite myself to God's grace such that I become a more holy person, such that the body becomes a more holy body because it's made up of more holy people. But ultimately it is Christ's body which is holy, which is perfect.
Yeah. Also, too, I look at the saints. If our Blessed Mother and Mother Teresa and all these great saints could be a part of the church, like, who am I to think I can find holiness outside of the church?
Mm. I agree.
Because that's a lot of holiness.
It's a lot of holiness.
Yeah.
So I think it's
a whole lot of holiness.
But I think what Joe said is important is that we... what Joe said was important when he was quoting, so that the church is holy in itself. But we still have to grow in holiness. So we shouldn't ever question whether or not the church is holy.
Right.
And I think a lot of people do, to your point. So we just have to, and I think when we grow in holiness, we show the world the holiness of the church.
Yeah.
Right. And I think, so when we talk about, again, back to, I like your medieval piety thing. It's like, well, if our evangelical spirit starts with ourselves and conquering sin ourselves and going to confession and trying to work on holiness, that's where we start our evangelical spirit, because we could be the light of the world.
I think it's important too to realize that the church is not merely those here on earth, right? We believe in a church militant, which is us, but also the church triumphant, the souls in heaven, and the church suffering, those souls in purgatory. So our church is bigger than what we can see here on earth. And I'll never forget a moment that I really felt that very powerfully was I had the privilege of walking El Camino about 10, 11, 12 years ago. And El Camino, if you don't know, is an ancient pilgrimage route from southern France over the Pyrenees Mountains to the bones of St. James and in Santiago de Compostela. And the first day, everyone's setting off with very high spirits. And I was reflecting on how many saints and holy people have walked this path, because it's, St. Francis walked it, and there were some other saints that tread, along with me, in years past. And I thought to myself, like, wow, I'm really, like, literally walking the footsteps of saints. And so often when you go to Europe, you have that experience. We go to Rome and you see, like, these bones of the saints and this and that, and you realize, like, I'm part of something much bigger than just my little home parish back home. Like, this is 2,000 years old, and it's filled with so much holiness.
It's a really important point.
Yeah. One, holy,
Catholic,
universal.
Yeah,
it's important.
So how do you find a proper diversity? In particular, the church has to enculturate its mission, its teachings to every culture, right? So if you go to a mass in Zimbabwe, it's going to look very different perhaps than a mass in Chicago.
It shouldn't be that different, but yeah.
I'm sure some of the externals,
Yeah.
And there was back in the 1500s, there was a very interesting debate in the church called the Chinese Rites Controversy. Have you ever heard about that or studied it? So this guy named Matteo Ricci was this Italian Jesuit missionary to China, and he was extremely successful. Tens of thousands of people were converting. He got into the upper echelons of Chinese society. He showed them things like clocks, and they were absolutely amazed, and said, like, wow, come on in, But the issue was the Chinese people had, a very deep and rich culture in which they usually worship their ancestors, and they had a specific name for God. I think it was Chanzhu, if I can pronounce that properly, Chanzhu. Just meant like the great spirit or something. And that was their God. And so the Matteo Ricci wrote back to the Vatican and said, can we please, you know, start incorporating some of these traditions, like, for example, using the word Chanju, or, you know, really holding up our ancestors, not worshiping them, but, you know, honoring them in a special way, and perhaps, you know, developing a rite for the Chinese people to honor them in a Catholic setting. And the Vatican wrote back and said, no.
Yeah.
And because of that, tens of thousands of Christians left the church and said, we choose our Chinese identity over the church. And it was a big, big, it really cost the church China. We could have had China as the biggest Catholic country in the world.
Yeah, I have heard of that. And that is, like, it seems like a misstep, obviously, in retrospect.
Yeah.
And yeah, like, we don't worship our ancestors, but we do venerate them insofar as they're part of the community of saints. So it seems like we could have worked out the details there, you know?
Or we pray for them because we believe them to be in purgatory. And
sure.
It's efficacious for us to pray for them.
Yeah, exactly right. So sure. I think that's an important point, Father, is that we shouldn't be so... what's what I'm looking for? We shouldn't be so unsure of ourselves that the first sign of a culture that's a little bit different than what we're used to, we just, like, you know, kind of tense up and reject it. Mm. Like a truly self-confident church rooted in the gospel would encounter that kind of thing and be able to, like, absorb what is good. You know what I mean? Even as it rejects what is bad.
Yeah.
I think that's an important thing to kind of bear in mind as we go into other cultures, because there are still cultures that need to be evangelized, and they're not going to look like France in 1300
like
or 1300. China, you know, the Middle East, it has to be evangelized.
Yeah, I think...
Inner city Chicago.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, right.
Yeah,
you don't have to go that far.
Western Europe.
Right, yeah, Western Europe now.
Well, I think, I don't know. I don't know much about that time. I know a little bit, but it seems as though, from my interpretation, when we talk about Catholic, we talk about universal, is that... You know, maybe the church was founded, I mean, it was in Jerusalem, I guess, but it was really centered in Europe. It was very European culture.
Yeah.
And maybe you could say that in retrospect that the church wasn't necessarily prepared for its evangelical campaign when we had the means to. We had shipping and the transportation and the means to actually leave our country.
Well, at that time, and especially more so now, the world changes so fast, and the church is a 2,000-year-old institution that doesn't change very fast.
Sure. Right. And we didn't have, so when you talk about the church, I mean, there's the Roman Rite, but then there's, what, 22 others? I think there's 23 total or something like that.
That's an important point, too, yeah.
But those grew up from very early on in the church. Even like Syrio Malabar in India, like that was very early in the church. And like, for example, like China and Japan didn't have that endowment, you know, from the start.
It's so important, because it's there is a fundamental tension, right? Which the Roman Church is Roman, like it is, you know what I mean? You can feel it. It's not just a name, like it's true about it. And so if you drop the Roman Church into, you know, the Far East or Sub-Saharan Africa, it's not going to be surprising if there's a little bit of tension, because it's not those are not Romanized parts of the world. Like, it's one thing for the Roman Church to arrive in, you know, Gaul, right? It's another thing for it to arrive in Zimbabwe, right, or China. And yeah, I mean, the Eastern Rites are it's a different thing entirely. They're operating out of different cultures that are not Roman, and they also they're not trying. I mean, I'm sure there are evangelical outreach things, but you don't really see. I'm not sure the extent to which they're really active in a lot of parts of the world. You know, I just really don't know.
I would guess not. Yeah.
Yeah. So it is a burden which falls to the Roman Church to spread, which is sometimes difficult because we're the Roman Church.
Yeah, and I'm not saying that it would be solved if, you know, you brought the Ukrainian Rite into Zimbabwe necessarily.
No, yeah, seems like it would not.
We do have to have an understanding that we are talking about people. Like we have a physical body, and we can only and we have our own culture, and that's just part of being human. And so we have to realize that. And so what do we do about that? I don't know. That's what the church can decide that.
And I think it's just going to be a tension until the end of time.
Right.
Right. Because I've been to a polka mass.
A polka mass?
Yeah. Where they've sent polka music. Yeah, exactly.
Oh, is that worse than like 70s, like American folk music?
But it was seems part of their culture. I was out in Nebraska, and in Nebraska, there's a tremendous amount of East Germans, Polish, Eastern European, and they brought their culture. And to me, being someone from New England, I'm like, oh, that's jarring, you know. But for them, they didn't even bat an eye. So even if you go to inner city Chicago and have a rap mass, I mean, it certainly would not be my flavor.
What would you say, though, that certain, when you think about, like, beauty, there is some, I don't want to overstate this, but I think there is some, like, objectiveness about beauty.
Yes.
Right.
Agree,
and
agree,
so 100%. When you think about, like, the best the church has to offer, whether it's Gregorian chant or different Eastern chants, like, I would make the assumption, and maybe it's wrong, that, or even hypothesize that those things should be at least attractive, maybe not preferred, but attractive.
Well, the church
to the world.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think it can be easy to mistake a culture, especially in America, for like what's happening now.
Right. And I would even say in the Asian cultures, like, they are some of the best classical musicians. And if you go to a really reverent mass, you might hear like a Mozart mass that they might actually play on the piano or like in orchestra in China. And they do it. They play like these Mozart. A lot of what those classical composers at that time wrote were for mass.
Sure.
And they play those. Yeah. So there's something naturally, like, I don't think we want to discount that either. Like, it's enculturation. You talk about rap mass or polka mass.
Yeah.
But like, there also is like something that the church has that is beautiful.
Yes.
And other cultures can also add to it, right? Like, you can have hymnody in the styles of various cultures. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. Even, you know, chant, pride of place, but that doesn't mean that there's not room. I mean, you know, English hymns probably weren't envisioned by the Christians in the third century, right? But that doesn't mean they're not beautiful. They are beautiful. They're just different, and it's okay. Yeah. It's okay. This is, you know, in essentials, unity, and all else, diversity.
Right. And after, you know, mostly more recent, farther back than that, but basically 1850 forward, we have a lot of Anglican hymns that join the Catholic.
Sure.
Catholic hymnal, and they're beautiful. Yeah.
I remember when I was on the Camino, I went to one mass in Korean. Because there's a Korean priest doing the Camino with, you know, in a group. And what struck me is that they don't genuflect. They bow, because it was a higher form of reverence. And I thought that was an interesting enculturation.
Yeah. That's also in Eastern churches, too.
Yeah,
that's true. Genuflection is very Western Europe.
Very Western.
And it comes from the kings.
That's important, because if you were to say, you know, you have to genuflect, you wouldn't really accomplish anything, because you'd be forcing them to do something that in their mind is less reverential.
Joe's anti-genuflect, by the way.
I'm not anti-genuflect. I'm anti-genuflect the wrong times in mass.
This happened? Or? No. I've sensed there's a story.
This is a conversation Twan and I had the other week.
We have had this conversation many times, privately.
I see. Okay. I see.
I'm pro-genuflecting when the rubrics call for it.
Thank you.
I think you should genuflect at all times.
Just walk around on your knees.
In church, yeah. Heck yeah. If you were in the presence of God Almighty, I would.
This is where Joe disagrees. Okay, moving on.
Anyway, moving on.
Catholic. It's also universal. I think we mentioned the Eastern churches.
Yeah,
very universal. Acculturation. Yeah. Okay, we did good on
that. We arrive at apostolic.
Apostolic. Yes, final of the four.
We can talk about the Orthodox Church now.
Yeah, so this is, I had a mini little rant in the last episode about how it's not really proper to speak of Protestant churches. I don't mean buildings, I mean the communities, because a church means something. What it means is that it's apostolic in origin.
Right.
In part, it means other things too. And so it's not an exciting but coincidental fact of history that we can trace our lineage and the lineage of the oldest churches to the apostles. It's actually what makes us churches, right? So that's why it's so dangerous to separate yourself from the Catholic Church, because you're separating yourself from that apostolic origin, you know, from Peter, from the apostles, the current bishops are the successors. So even separating yourself from your own bishop, you know, he is part of the College of Bishops, which is the successor body of the College of Apostles. And so you're separating yourself from that.
And it boggles my mind to think, you know, I mean, a lot of people do like DNA tests and like 23andMe and like Ancestry.com and stuff. And you can trace back your ancestors according to the flesh. But think about your ancestors according to the spirit, right? Mm. You were given new life in the spirit by whatever priest or deacon baptized you, and that life came to life when you started making those acts of faith when you had your conversion, but that faith was received from someone else who received from someone else all the way back to the lips of Christ himself, who gave it to the 12 apostles. And that blows my mind, that like I have received new life really from an unbroken line of handing down, which is what tradition means, to hand over this unbroken faith.
Yeah,
and I think we have to realize that, I don't know, we have the apostolic faith and we have bishops, which are the successors to the apostles. I think at least the Reformation idea is that they still will say that they're apostolic. They'll still say that they're Catholic. We could say that you're wrong.
Yeah, I mean, they are. You know, I don't mean to be rude about it, but they are wrong.
They're wrong.
They're not apostolic,
So we have to be, like I said in the last episode, I'm going to do the same, is that we have to be unabashedly Catholic. So we have to be willing to say like what exactly that means and why it's important. And I think
a false ecumenism doesn't do anybody good, right?
Right.
False ecumenism kind of says, well, let's just gloss over our differences and not even bring them up or downplay them.
Right.
I mean, we have some major differences. There's a ton that unites us as Christians. But there's enough differences to say that We have to avoid the temptation of indifferentism, of saying all religions are equal.
Right. And there is also, so when you think about the Anglican Church, which looks kind of Catholic-y in nature, and they've maintained a lot of tradition.
In High Anglican, yeah.
High Anglican, yeah.
Important distinction.
Yes.
Yeah. And you could say that there was a point, we actually don't know where this is, but even after the split with Rome, there probably was a good argument made that it was still apostolic.
Yeah.
And then at some point, when they started to break from the dogma,
Yes.
That's when they lost.
Entered in women. Doesn't help.
That's still very recent.
It's easy to say now. But you're right.
If you talk to somebody who's a high Anglican, they'll say, no, we're just the Catholic expression in England. Yeah. We would say, well, no.
Oh, yeah.
That's not true. That's not true.
There was a whole convent of nuns in Baltimore that converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism, except for one nun. And when I was a deacon down there, they asked me to come.
Oh, this is recent.
Recently. When Pope Benedict, 2008 or 9, I guess, opened up, he wrote a document, which I can't say in Latin. I
can't remember the name.
Angelicum Concelibus or something like that. I don't know.
Yeah, but establishing the ordinariate, right?
Yeah, establishing basically an Anglican rite within the Catholic Church. And so this whole convent converted except for one nun. So I came in to do a holy hour for them. And I walk in the chapel, and in the center, there's the tabernacle, and all the nuns are praying in front of the tabernacle. And on the side, there's another tabernacle, and one nun is praying in front of that tabernacle.
No way. Oh, that's
and
crazy.
I thought it was like the strangest thing, because I'm walking in, I'm like, there's bread to my left, and there's Jesus to my center.
But what an important visual.
It was such a striking visual that they couldn't have the same tabernacle, obviously, because they didn't believe in the same Eucharist, right? And the Anglicans would have believed that it was the body and blood of Christ.
They believe in transubstantiation.
They do.
They're wrong,
and that's the key.
But I thought they believed in consubstantiation.
No, that's Lutheran.
That's Lutherans.
Anglicans believe in transubstantiation?
Yes. Oh, sure.
Well, I don't know. High Anglican. Yeah, I don't know about low Anglican, like the evangelical.
They're doing it right, obviously, because they're not. They don't lack apostolic succession, but interesting.
But it's weird, though, but wouldn't they still believe? That's just strange. Because if it's more on the Anglican to say, like, that is the Eucharist. So the Anglican didn't believe the Catholic Church was the Eucharist then.
She said, and I asked some of the sisters, you know, why didn't so-and-so convert? And she said she was too old to convert.
Maybe there's something.
I said, I don't know. Well, you know, I don't know.
Because that's a shoulder shrug, move on moment.
Yeah, exactly.
And I think on the Orthodox side, so we do believe, I think not all the Orthodox churches, but most of them, we do believe, still have apostolic succession. They still have valid holy orders, valid sacraments for the most part. And so would you say that when you talk about like an event, we're an evangelical people, would you say that the onus is on kind of like the laity or even you as a Catholic priest to go and convert them? Or is that more at the patriarchal level, like to work on those relationships?
I mean, if I happen to meet an Orthodox person, it's not huge here in Stamford, Connecticut. You know,
I mean, we have three Orthodox churches.
All of them are very small.
Yeah.
All of them are very small. 50 members, maybe maximum 100 members.
One of them's a big church, though.
Yeah, but I had the privilege of going to a Russian Orthodox church just for a tour. Mm. Maybe
The one in Stamford
on Den Road.
Yeah, yeah.
About 3 or 4 months ago.
Oh, cool.
And the priest happened to be there, and I just wanted to see it. And he's like, oh, let me give you a tour. And I was like, you know, it's really small. It's about the size of, you know, my bedroom or something.
It's probably beautiful, though, right?
It was gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous.
Kind of stasis, the whole thing.
And he was telling me about how much he actually really admired the Catholic Church, because he said, you know, the Catholic Church is the moral teacher in the world today, because the Orthodox Church is so fragmented.
Yeah.
You know, he was Russian Orthodox, but he had no respect for Patriarch Kirill. Who was
in Russia? Then there's a whole other issue.
Yeah, it was a true violence.
I think the Moscow Patriarch and the Constantinople Patriarch
they're in mutual excommunication.
Yeah, they're in mutual excommunication, but the Patriarch of Constantinople still thinks that he's the ecumenical patriarch for the world. It's like a mess.
It is a mess. Yeah. And so, you know.
That's why we've invited a lot of the Orthodox churches are now Eastern Catholic churches.
Yeah,
in the 90s, especially.
Obviously, if you go to Russia, you're going to see a lot more Russian Orthodox. But Russian Orthodox in America, and any of the Greek Orthodox in America, once 2 or 3 generations pass, I think most people are going to either become nuns, N-O-N-E-S, having no religion, or just blend into the mainstream
culture. It's so cultural, right?
It's so cultural. Yeah. Like their liturgy is partly in Russian.
Right.
There are some pockets, though, where Protestants are converting to Orthodox. Like a lot of low church Protestant are converting to the Orthodox faith.
Well, my brother actually almost converted Orthodox.
Really?
Yeah.
I presume he's Catholic.
Yeah, he was a Catholic seminarian for a couple of years. But he converted, and the reason he didn't is because to convert to Orthodoxy means you have to repudiate Catholicism. You have to publicly say Catholicism is false. Yeah.
Oh, right, because they don't believe that we have the Eucharist, I don't think. Or maybe they do.
There are some of them I think some of them do not recognize our sacraments. I think that's right. But you asked on whom is this responsibility, and I do think that, I mean, this is something that Pope Francis really has been doing a lot of work on, you know, is striving towards this ecumenism for, you know, a common date for Easter, common celebration of liturgies with the Orthodox. That is a beautiful thing, because that is an essential part of reconciliation of Christians. You know what I mean? They are the ones who are closest to us, and so it should be, in some sense, a little bit more easy. Now, there's a lot of cultural baggage and whatnot, but still, it's a beautiful thing to see, and I really do think it's exciting, you know.
Yeah, we'll see what happens in our lifetimes. I mean, I think it's something that can move in the right. I mean, I think 2025 is the big year, right? It's where the Gregorian and Julian calendars overlap, and I think Easter is the same day for the world. Yeah,
oh, isn't that exciting?
Which I think it's 2025, maybe 26. You can Google me.
Interesting. Yeah,
but it is. It's a big year, and I think there is some.
I mean, John Paul II called them the two lungs of the church, right? If Jesus Christ is the heart and the church needs both lungs, East and West. And the Eastern church, I think, has a lot to teach the Western church because of their focus on the interior life and mysticism and spirituality, which I think...
And liturgy.
You know, we're in liturgy. We're very much rational in the West. You know, we think more of the mind than the heart. And I think that's an element that can be balanced very well with the Eastern
and I think
spirituality.
Even like the type of churches, like buildings they have, is that we kind of have these, like, you think about the traditional Catholic church, it's like a Gothic church, it's like a missile to heaven, it brings your eyes up. They think about theirs as more of like a womb, even in like the Eastern Catholic church.
But I love the iconostasis, because when you walk in, you have this big line of icons, recognizing that when you walk into the church, you're already in heaven.
Right.
You're not distant from heaven. It's there. Heaven was brought to earth in their liturgy.
Right.
What a beautiful image.
Yeah, well, that's why our Catholic churches should still have statues and paintings and things, too, because it's,
yeah,
it's a similar idea. It's just different application.
Sure, sure. So one last question. I know we're way over time, but thanks for listening this far. But what do you think should change in the church? Joe had a great answer. I don't know if I'll say it out loud.
No, it was a sarcastic answer. Nothing that can't change,
just change
should change.
Change the holy water.
Yeah,
in the fonts.
That's
sometimes
important.
It's
it gets
gross.
Yeah, it gets nothing gross. That can't change should change. One thing that should change is, people actually...
Better donuts.
Better community would be nice.
Honestly, yeah, that's for real.
But also just people who want to be more Catholic than the church. Like, there are a lot of people who consider themselves very Orthodox, very tradie, and they actually believe things that go past what the church would say. And I think that they're not the obstacle, but they are an obstacle to, like, an authentic evangelical church. You know, because they're the ones who people are going to look to as authorities, and we need to really be grounded in what the church actually believes.
I don't think that's the biggest issue. I don't think that's...
I just said I don't think it's the biggest issue.
I don't think that that's... I don't know. I would prefer having devout people over non-devout
people. Of course, but we're talking about bring people into the church, so...
Yeah.
You know, I just said that I wouldn't think that was the biggest thing needed to change.
I think... So I actually have a very concrete answer to this, and both of you will probably disagree with me, but maybe you won't. Okay. I think the two biggest things that we should change is that we should have masses ad orientem, and we should bring back altar rails. I think those are the two biggest things, because where the Eucharist, as a catechism, says a source and summit of the Christian life, and so we need to make that, especially when you think about the church building and the liturgy, we need to make the Eucharist the center of that. And those are two very powerful things that I think we lost in the tradition. So those are my two concrete things.
Hmm. What do you say, Father?
Well, I set this question up because I'm gonna give what the answer that Mother Teresa gave when she was asked that question.
And which is?
Which is?
Me?
When she was asked, yeah, she said, what should change in the church? You and I.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's a great answer.
Yeah, I think so.
It's a good answer. My answer is also good.
That's right.
I'm a very pragmatist.
You're very much pragmatist, yeah, because you and I is a lot harder to change than putting up an altar rail.
That's for sure. Right. But it's helped me. So I had a long struggle where I was very resistant to the altar because I go to a church that has all the two churches I go to most have either kneelers or altar rail. And I was like very stubborn and proud about it. But then I realized how much it helped my prayer life by kneeling and receiving on the
tongue. Beautiful, beautiful.
Which it was important for me. So I changed me too. See?
Excellent.
I need to both.
Look at him, he's changed.
I'm a changed man.
Yeah, you're totally different.
All right, go on. You want to conclude?
I do want to conclude.
Okay,
yeah,
let's do it.
Because I have to go to bed. But it was attributed to G.K. Chesterton. I don't know if it was from him, and I'm going to get the quote wrong, but there's a quote that says something like, you know, we know that the Holy Spirit is within the church, because if the Holy Spirit wasn't in the church, it wouldn't have lasted a fortnight. Mm-hmm. You know, it would be gone thousands of years ago. Yeah. But the fact that it's lasted 2,000 years with all the craziness, not only in the past, but even the four zany young adults.
The zanies. I was going to say
the zany young adults that do Restless still have not yet destroyed the church.
We're trying.
It's a good sign.
We're trying.
But you know what happened with Napoleon, right? Yeah. Napoleon had a cardinal in captivity and said, don't you know I can destroy the church? And the cardinal said, don't you know that we've been trying for 1,800 years and haven't succeeded?
Mm.
So that's the good news. And that's why we should be Catholic, because it's the one thing that will be around to the end.
Yeah.
Tune in next time for Veritas Catholic Network. No, that's not the show.
Which is true. You should tune into Veritas.
You should. But with all of their great shows, even The Tangent. Huh. Hold my nose while saying that.
Oh, they're good. They're our friends.
They're our rivals.
One happens to be our producer.
Yeah,
that'd
one
be nice.
Yeah,
exactly. He even survives into the final cut. Yeah.
Anyway, find us on Veritas Catholic Network, 1350 AM, 103.9 FM, and wherever you get your podcasts. Tune in next time to Restless.